Now, our sermon text this morning is Acts 19:11-20. Acts 19:11-20. Continuing this brief section in Acts to lay the foundation for our sermon series in Ephesians. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to him asking for his help. Our God, you love to give us your word, this word of grace, this means of grace. We pray now that through this means of grace, you would illuminate the passage for us and our hearts for ourselves as well, that we would see clearly Christ, that we would see clearly ourselves to be sinners in great need of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. This is Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Hear now the word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if I were to ask you, is fear a good thing? I wonder what you would say. If you're a child, you might immediately say, "No, of course not. Never is fear a good thing. Fear is scary, and scary is bad." Some of you would say, "Yeah, fear is good, but only during Halloween time. I love me a good scare." That's not me. Might be you. Others will be quick to turn to Paul's words to Timothy, "God did not give us a spirit of fear." And who can forget the hundreds of times that God himself said to his people, "Fear not, do not fear." But at the same time, fear can be a healthy emotion to have. After all, shouldn't we all have some fear that would stop us from running into incoming traffic? Moreover, in the Word of God, fear comes highly recommended. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, for instance, Paul says this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Or Psalm 86, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Fear can be seen as terror, or fear can be seen as reverence or awe. A slave might fear that his master will punish him if he doesn't obey his master. Or a son might fear his father properly, such that he doesn't talk back against his mom. The fear of the Lord, the fear that all of us as Christians should be praying more and more for, is love for God, because God is God, and because God is majesty. That is what Abrakel summarizes. That's why we should be praying to fear the Lord more, because God is God, and because God is majesty. He goes on to define the fear of the Lord. He says this, "It is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things." And what we actually see in this text this morning are both expressions of fear. Fear of terror, of judgment, and fear of awe, fear of worship and reverence. And from last week, you'll remember that through Acts 18, we saw that God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We must have the Word of God given to us. We must depend on the Spirit of God who applies that Word of God to our lives. And you'll remember that one of our goals going through these four passages in the book of Acts is to lay the contextual foundation for the edifice that is Ephesians, to give the background to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The point this morning is this, that as the powerful name of Christ is extolled, God heals, humiliates, and humbles. God heals, humiliates, and humbles, as the name of Christ is powerfully extolled. Look again with me at verses 11 and 12. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So as we read these verses again, we are driven to the stuff of Acts, namely miracles. We are put again in contact to miracles. As the gospel goes from one place to the next, it is often accompanied here in the book of Acts by great miracles. And in this section, the interested and enthralled reader is not disappointed. Now, if this account were not in Holy Scripture, we might be reasonably skeptical. Did this really happen? Clearly it did. It was recorded here in Scripture. Because we know that miracles are right up God's alley. That's the stuff of what he does. He is a miraculous God. He is a God who works wonders. And so it's not a surprise to see something like this given to us. And the text says it was God who did it. Verse 11 says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." God was performing extraordinary miracles through the ministry of his unworthy servant, Paul. This text mentions handkerchiefs and aprons. These are just those common articles of clothing. They were the sweat rags tied around Paul's head, and the apron was tied around his waist as he was busy about his tent-making business. Just common clothing. But these were brought to the needy as a means by which to heal the sick, or a means by which to exorcise the demons who were at a distance from Paul. Now, if you know your book of Acts, this episode might sound similar to something else. You might recall to your mind Acts 5:15, which saw sick people being carried out to the streets so that the shadow of Peter's shadow, would be cast upon them and that they would be healed. That's some mighty stuff, isn't it? And surely, who can forget the unnamed woman in Mark 5? Whose 12-year hemorrhaging drove her almost to despair and moved her to find Jesus and say, "If I could just touch his garments, then I will be made well. If I could just touch his garments." And we know that she was made well. The Lord God, through Paul, worked in mysterious and miraculous ways. And notice something else here. The text calls these miracles extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary miracles. You say, "Wait a minute. I already thought miracles were extraordinary." Aren't they? Of course. But the Luke is saying here that these are not your typical run-of-the-mill miracles, as miraculous miracles are. No, these are next-level miracles. These are atypical. These are the kinds of miracles that cause you to stop dead in your tracks and say, "What just happened here? What's going on? Handkerchiefs, aprons are being brought to people, and people are being healed, demons are being cast out through these common sweat rags? What? Who is this God? Is this God worthy to be feared?" Absolutely. And we must not be embarrassed by this, but instead accept it as God's word, as in this case, God's means of healing. We worship the living and true God, the Almighty who does wonderful works. And sometimes that means he makes an axe float. Sometimes that means he keeps the sun still so that the battle can continue and the Israelites can be victorious. Sometimes that means talking through a donkey. And sometimes that means using common sweat rag or an apron for healing. God loves to use the ordinary to do extraordinary things. So we must not be embarrassed by this, but instead accept it as the word of God. We must, however, not imitate this behavior either. Not because it was improper back then, but because it is no longer our time to do these things. These extraordinary miracles were needed in that context. They were needed to give the people the confidence that this is an apostle of Christ. And they were needed in the context of high magical arts, as we'll see later on. This will be very important as we look at Ephesians 1 and 3 and 6, in which Paul speaks about our battle is against rulers and authorities, principalities, not against flesh and blood. But for now, we acknowledge that these miracles were the apostles' bona fides. These were part of the evidence of his apostleship. These were part of his resume. If you want to know that Apostle Paul was a true apostle, one of the reasons was his miracle working. Paul himself says this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Signs and wonders and mighty works, three terms that speak about miracles, three different classes of miracles. Or Paul says in Romans 15:19, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." So his ministry of the word is accompanied by a ministry of works, these miracles, these extraordinary signs. Now, is anyone here claiming to be an apostle? If so, let's have a conversation afterwards. Or we can prove it right now. If you have a common sweat rag, you want to exorcise any demons, heal cancer through an apron, if you can, I'd love to see it. This gift was done during this time. So you don't need to get on the black miracle market looking for that edge. You don't need to order some special oil from TBN for that special healing. You don't need to go to Rome and gaze upon all the Roman relics. No. But let us still acknowledge God's extraordinary power without trying to bottle it up for ourselves. By point of application, we see this, that in his timing and in his ways, God heals. God invites his people to seek his aid in times of distress. Beloved, God's healing power cannot be manipulated. God worked through miracles, not magic. Magic is used to manipulate some higher power through formulas, through spells, through coercion, even at times through self-harm. But a miracle is an act of the sovereign will of the Almighty God. We must not view the means of grace as miracles. We must not view the means of grace as magic either. Just because we read a verse does not necessarily mean that we believe it, or that we are thereby changed by it. Just because we have the waters of baptism applied to our heads does not mean that we are thereby saved. Just because we eat the Lord's Supper does not mean that we actually feed upon Christ. And we try to fence the table such that nobody who doesn't have faith will come to the table. But the divine intent of these means of grace must be accompanied by true faith in Christ. Otherwise, they're bare signs as far as you're concerned. So God's healing power cannot be manipulated. At the same time, dear saints, God's healing power can be requested. We are not to read a passage like this and say, well, God healed back then. He doesn't care about sickness today. He doesn't care about healing today. No, that's the wrong way of thinking. Although no one has the apostolic gift of healing today, this doesn't mean that nobody heals. God still heals. God still does wonderful works. God still works in extraordinary ways. And we, God's people, are regularly called upon by God to cry out to him and ask for his healing. First and foremost, foundationally, we cry out to God for spiritual healing, for ourselves and for our loved ones who don't know Christ. We acknowledge ourselves to be sick, in need of the good physician, a wandering sheep in need of the good shepherd, somebody who is broken because of his sin, someone who is full of sin and is spewing out simply vitriol until God, by his grace, will save us. We cry out to God for ourselves. Oh Lord, save me, a wretched sinner. Oh Lord, save my loved one who doesn't know you in this saving way. We cry out first and foremost for that spiritual salvation, for that spiritual healing. And that is foundational. And that healing can never be taken away. Once God saves, he will preserve that soul that he has saved. As we'll sing later on, he will never forsake that soul. And we can, of course, also pray for physical healing, which, yes, is a gift from God while we're here on earth, but will pass away. Think about Lazarus in John 11. The man was raised from the dead. And then people tried to kill Jesus, the resurrection, the life. How ironic is that? But also they tried to kill the evidence of the resurrection. They tried to kill Lazarus. And though the Gospel of John doesn't tell us what ended up happening to Lazarus, we know that what happened to Lazarus was that he was raised from the dead, but that wasn't his glorified body. That one day he would die too. He was granted physical healing, a restoration of life even. But then soon he would die as well. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock on the door, which is Christ, and entrust our lives, bodies and souls, to our God. And the providence of God, sometimes that means that your fever is gone. Sometimes that means your cancer goes into remission. Sometimes that means the devil flees from you for a time. And sometimes it doesn't mean that. Sometimes the fever stays. Sometimes the cancer worsens. Sometimes the devil's attacks get stronger and stronger. But we must, in all cases, strive to learn contentment and humility, whatever happens. Now, the next scene would be humorous if it were not utterly humiliating. I'm referring to verses 13 through 17. But before I turn to that, let me ask you this. Hypothetically speaking, since I don't have them at all, if these handkerchiefs and aprons were here, if I had them right here, would you want them? Would they outmatch the means of grace? Would they take center stage over the Word of God, over prayer, over a 15-minute prayer gathering before the service? Would you bypass that to check out these handkerchiefs and aprons? Would you say, you know, I don't. If it's between having the Lord's Supper today and handling these handkerchiefs and aprons, I'll take the handkerchiefs and aprons today. I'll get the Lord's Supper next week. Would they interest you? Would you want to pay top dollar for them? Would you encase them? Would you display them? Some of you might say, no, that's gross. Sweat rags. We're talking sweat rags. We love the Apostle Paul and all, but I don't need a sweat, even if it's been dried 2,000 years. But others might cry out, oh, that's glorious. I got to get me a handkerchief that has the Apostle Paul's sweat. Got to get that apron. It's around Paul's waist. Now, that second spirit is what moved some of the sons of Sceva here to do what they did. For those that have watched the Harry Potter movies, you might remember that scene with Buckbeak. He's a hippogriff. He's not a humble hippogriff. Are any of them really humble hippogriffs? But you'll know that Harry manages to approach this beast to find favor in the sight of this hippogriff and is even blessed with an opportunity to get on him and ride him and go into the sky. And he has a wonderful time after he's initially scared. And he comes back, he touches ground, and everyone around him is applauding him. Oh, Harry, your courage. You got to ride a hippogriff. How fun that must have been. All the while, that foolish and dastardly Draco Malfoy does something he shouldn't have done. He boldly approaches this creature. Well, if Harry can do it, I guess I can too. So he doesn't bow before the hippogriff. He doesn't get permission from this creature to ride him. He just walks up all proud to the animal, and then he pays for it. Buckbeak would have none of this man, this little boy, really. And Draco's pride earns him a trip to the nurse. Little crybaby Draco. That's something like that is going on here with Sceva, a Jewish self-appointed high priest and his sons. They wanted the power of Paul. They wanted the gift of Jesus without bowing the knee to Christ. And the evil spirits display a posture that they do not put forward when they are met with Paul or Jesus. They're brazen. They're bold. They're undaunted by the sons of Sceva. They say, I know Jesus. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Are you an apostle? Where's your authority coming from? No. And in God's providence, God lets the demons do their demon thing, and he allows them to shame these sons. And the irony is thick throughout these verses. For one, they reject Paul's Jesus, but they want Paul's power. They want Jesus' power, really. Two, the Jewish exorcists were the ones who were exorcised. They had one job to do, exorcism, and they failed. And it ended up turning on their heads. And three, they had the number of completion. They had the perfect number of sons against the spirits. They had seven sons of Sceva. A perfect number and a perfect failure. Complete failure. The sevenfold Scevites are no match for Paul, who had the seven spirits working through him, namely the Holy Spirit of Christ. Beloved, the people of God extol the name of Christ at the exposure of the false. In God's timing, it became clear to everyone who had the power of the Spirit upon him and who did not. The name of Jesus is not to be casually bandied about. It is always instead to be held as sacred, as holy. And when the name is invoked, it is so called upon according to God's regulation for God's glory, as it is intended. Some of you are Narnian nerds, and that's okay. You don't have to be a Narnian nerd, though, to know this scene. Remember, Lucy says to the beavers, is Aslan safe? And you all know the answer. Safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good, and he's the king. And this good king of righteousness and truth will ensure that both goodness and righteousness are clearly seen. And sometimes Christ does this by contrasting his word with the false systems of the world. In Acts here, everyone saw that day who had the power of extraordinary miracles, who had the name of Jesus upon their hearts and mouths, and who did not. Like the Scevites borrowing from Paul but rejecting Paul, every false system depends on God's worldview, his truth, in order to reject God and his word. The beloved Cornelius Van Til often gives an illustration, or at least is often used, of the unbeliever borrowing from the believer's worldview. The unbeliever is like a little girl, a little child, sitting on her father's lap in order to slap him. She's got to get on her dad to slap him. She needs her dad to oppose her dad. In the same way, every false system, if there's any, externally speaking, any truth to it, depends on the worldview, the Christian worldview, the Word of God, his revealed Word, in order to oppose God's Word. It's ironic, isn't it? But you give unbelief and wickedness enough time, and God will expose it. Be sure that the sins of the world will find it out. You give Haman enough time and rope to hang himself, and he'll manage to get the job done soon enough. Let DEI run its course, and it'll eventually DIE. And the result is humiliation. The result is shame. Because naked and ashamed shall everyone be who is without Christ. What we are either clothed with the righteous robe of Christ, or we are naked before the all-seeing God. We are either free of shame and guilt because of Christ's work on that shameful cross, or our guilt outs us before the judge of all, before the judge of all the earth, who will and must always do what is right. And finally, our Lord humiliates the proud, yes, but we see here that he also gives grace to the humble. One of those graces, a foundational grace truly, is the gift of repentance. Without this gift, there is no life. And part of this grace is confession. Look with me at verse 18. We see the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Do you see what they are doing here? Struck with godly fear, with true reverence for God, with worship for God, they confess their sins. They acknowledge themselves to be sinners. They extol the name of Christ, and so they confess this name above all names. They confess that their sins have offended the holy, precious name of Jesus. They're confessing their sins. Moreover, whenever we confess our sins, we out ourselves, we judge ourselves, we expose ourselves. These believers are coming out of the dark closet of their sins and bringing them to the light of day, exposing themselves to the Son of Righteousness, even Christ himself. They're saying, these magical arts, yes, these, we practice them too. We were guilty too. We were in need of a Savior as well. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:31, let us judge ourselves before God judges us. Let us examine ourselves to be sinners. Let us acknowledge that we are sinners in desperate need of the sovereign mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. For today is a day of salvation, says the Lord. Let us acknowledge ourselves before God comes in judgment. And there will not be any opportunity to confess, to repent. Let us, by the Spirit's grace of conviction, find out our sins before our sin finds us out. Repentance involves confession. It involves self-exposure and abomination. Self-abomination, even. Look at verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. These saints were not only sorry for what they had done. Yes, they were sorry. Yes, they were sad for what they had done. These saints didn't only acknowledge that they had done wrong. They did acknowledge it. But there's more to it. This final aspect of repentance is crucial. It is an act of abomination, a word that perhaps we don't use too often today, but a word that pervades the Old Testament. So many times, especially in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, you see the word abomination and abominable over and over again of what the Lord finds to be utterly heinous in his sight, things to be avoided and cast out altogether, that there's nothing good about them. And we need to bring that concept of abomination back into the New Testament, to our lives. These saints put off their evil ways by casting them into the fire. In the sight of everyone, these brothers and sisters are saying, this used to be our way of living, but no more. And the total value was 50,000 pieces of silver. Commentators differ on what all this meant, how much this really was. It certainly was a lot. If a piece of silver meant a denarius, which was a day's wage, then this would have totaled a single worker's wages for 137 years without a day off. Or it might equal something like 800,000 small pieces of bread, which would be enough to allow 100 families to live for 500 days. It's a large amount, however you count it. But we do need to remember Ezekiel 36:31. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Yeah, it is Old Testament. And it's a prophecy about the new covenant in which we are now living. This is one of the fruits of new covenant ministry. And it's a hard word. It says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. We might be okay with that first part. We'll remember our evil ways and our deeds that were not good. Remember our sins. But then it says, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. See how countercultural that is? We live in a day that is all about self-esteem. You know, my major problem is I just don't have enough esteem in myself. Actually, you have too much esteem for yourself, and you don't have high enough esteem for God and His glory, His holiness, His perfections. That's our major problem. We don't have a good sense of the fear of the Lord. We have an unjust, undue sense of fear of man, exaltation of man, ourselves or others. And one of the striking things about the OPC, striking in a good way, is that this verse is actually included in one of the vows that members take. Is that as a member going to the OPC, you acknowledge that you loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. That is to say, as long as I'm viewing myself as a sinner, I hate myself. As I see that I am full of iniquity, that I am an idol factory, just pumping out idol after idol, apart from Christ, I loathe myself. And why? Why do I self-abominate? Why do I hate myself? Why do I loathe myself in this sense? It's because all that stuff is what Jesus died for. It's why Christ came. All that stuff is offensive to the Holy God. This self-loathing is actually a gift from God. And if you have it, praise be to God. This is not the mindset of just, I have to beat myself down over and over again. I'm just the worst person ever. Well, you probably aren't. Though it's not a bad attitude necessarily to have. Chief of sinners, right? But this is acknowledging ourselves to be sinners. To really think about how heinous and offensive our deeds are before a holy God. Not to make light of them. Not to excuse them, to rationalize them, to minimize them. Because every time we do that, we are minimizing Christ. We are minimizing the cross. We are saying, you know, what happened on the cross really isn't that bad. Did Jesus really have to come and die? Every time we lower our sins, we lower the exalted Christ and His cross. And let us never do that. Let us always lift high the cross, acknowledge Christ as holy, Christ as sinless, as spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this self-loathing is a gift from God, a true grace from one who loves us so much that He works hatred in our hearts, the good kind of hatred, hatred for our idols, hatred for our sins, hatred for all that blasphemes the name of Christ, for everything that required the invocation of Christ to come and die. That's a holy hatred. That's a good kind of hatred that you want to have, that you want to develop more and more. And you can only have that as you depend upon Christ. God works true repentance in the hearts and hands of His people. It was God who did extraordinary miracles in Ephesus that day. It is God who performs the extraordinary act of true, lasting repentance in our lives today. And so if we are to have the grace of confessing our sins, we must confess Christ and ask Him for it. If we are to have the grace of exposing our sins to the light, we must call upon Him who is light, Jesus Christ. If we are to abominate, if we are to put off our sins and put on ways of life, new ways of living, if we are to do anything in the stuff of Ephesians 4 and on, we must cry out to Christ. I've heard someone put it this way. When does a thief stop being a thief? When he becomes a generous man. Not simply when he puts off thievery, but when he puts on generosity. It's the same thing as far as a liar. When does a liar stop being a liar? Not when he stops lying. When he puts off lying, but he also puts on truth-telling. Would you like to be more like Christ? Of course you do. Then grow in the fear of the Lord. Would you like to be conformed to the image of Christ in all of your living? Then pray every day as often as necessary, that his name would be extolled. May his name increase and ours decrease for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we pray now that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that we would esteem you as you are to be esteemed, that we would view you as the infinite, eternal, invisible God, only wise, all wise, all good, all merciful, all holy, everywhere, and all good to us. Help us, Lord, to see the heinousness, the odiousness of our sins, to run away from them by the grace of Christ, and to run to Christ also by the grace of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.